And grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, an incredible group of scripture readings assigned for this Sunday, and really brings up a question that you see on the screen. And I think there's a lot of confusion in the Christian church today, and I even see it sometimes in our discussions here at Trinity, is that question, how were people saved before Jesus died for our sins? In other words, for the Old Testament church, was that church different? Was there a different means of salvation for the people of the Old Testament compared to the era in which you and I are blessed to live in? And some would answer that, I believe, well, yeah, they trusted in their works. They believed that they had to be saved by their works. And yet, as we look at Scripture and especially the readings that we have before us today, God makes it very evident and clear that his means of salvation has always been the same, and that God has always been the same. You know, there's even those who debate whether that God presented himself as triune in the Old Testament. And there are critics that would say that he didn't, and that God, suddenly this whole idea of the Trinity was a New Testament era idea. And so that's where I thought I should start this morning, is on God himself as he reveals himself in the Old and the New Testament. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here. You've got the notes before you, the sermon notes, and I would really encourage you to take those home, get your Bible out, and do a little private devotion yourself. But just to kind of highlight what's in the notes this morning is that if people believe the Trinity is a New Testament idea, it would seem to imply that the God of the Old Testament then would be a different God. And yet, as you read through Scripture, God makes it very evident and clear, and especially in the face of all the idols that were worshipped then and that are still worshipped today, that he alone is God. And there is no other. And the other thing that God emphasizes, that he never changes. From generation to generation, God declares that he is the same. And this whole concept that the Trinity is only a New Testament idea, you see the Trinity expressed clearly throughout the Old Testament all over the place. In fact, right at the beginning of God's Word, in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, we already see God speaking of himself in the plural. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. You think, well, wait a minute, God is one. Where is this plurality coming from? Well, obviously, it's God revealing that he is triune. He is one God in essence, but three distinct persons in the Godhead. When you go to Aaron's blessing that we hear often at the conclusion of the service, we hear the Lord expressed three times, don't we? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord look upon you with his favor. And that is a theme throughout Scripture, God oftentimes referencing himself in threes. When Isaiah was called to be a prophet, we hear the angels praising God with holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Again, you see the three acknowledging each person of the Trinity. And if you want to get more specific than that, as you see following this outline, the individual persons of the Trinity are emphasized in the Old Testament. In Genesis 1, the second verse of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, we hear that the Spirit is hovering over the waters. There's the Holy Spirit introduced immediately. In the Psalms, and this is just one example, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, but it's really awesome because there God's anointed one is spoken of. Do you know the word Messiah in Hebrew means anointed one? The word Christ in the Greek, in the New Testament language, same word for Messiah, Christ, means the anointed one. And so here in the Old Testament, the anointed one, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is being emphasized and acknowledged. And if that isn't clear enough, in verse 7 of Psalm 2, God's Son is referenced, where God references his own Son, whom we are blessed to know, Jesus Christ. And of course, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning of John's Gospel, first three verses, emphasizing that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In verse 14 of John 1, it's evident that the Word being spoken of is Jesus Christ. But at the beginning of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then listen to this. All things were made through him. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. And so right away, God drawing our attention to the reality that Jesus Christ is the anointed one of the Old Testament. He is the one who was also there with the Father and the Holy Spirit when God created all things. And then another interesting thing in the Old Testament with reference to the second person of the Trinity is Jesus in his pre-incarnate state, meaning before the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus appears many times in the Old Testament. And the term that is given, it's the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord, that term is used also, but all those scripture references in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord is spoken of is a reference to Jesus Christ. And so remember when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 22, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, and this is when Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. He has the knife, he's ready to thrust it into his son's body and kill him on the altar. God stops him. And who stopped him? But it was really the anointed one. It was Jesus, pre-incarnate. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy. Or remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord? And when you read the context, the angel of the Lord is spoken. And then Jacob later on acknowledges that he wrestled with God. It's just beautiful language throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over again, that reveals God as he always is. One in essence, three distinct persons, the Holy Trinity, as we have always known him. And then remember when God appeared to Moses, and you can read about that in Exodus chapter 3. But there again, remember the burning bush that wasn't consumed? I never realized this, by the way, till just now, studying the... We always learn, don't we, new things. I didn't realize it was the angel of the Lord that spoke to Moses in the burning bush. But there's the pre-incarnate Christ again, there speaking to Moses, directing him to deliver God's people out of Egypt. Well, so God makes it very evident. Old Testament knew that he is the Trinity. There is no other. But it gets back to this question. How were people saved before Jesus died for our sins? Well, many think that it was in the works. It was in all the sacrifices that they made and all the things in the ceremonial law that God commanded his people to do. But what do we hear in our text this morning from Romans 4:3? For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There it is. Very clear. So God inspiring the Apostle Paul, reflecting back on that great Old Testament patriarch and the testimony given, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, or some translations credited to him, as righteousness. This is the Old Testament church that is being addressed. But you know, we can even go before Abraham, Adam and Eve. When sin was first committed by human beings on the face of the earth, and God had warned Adam and Eve, you know, if you ate of the forbidden fruit, you would surely die. They ate of it. Everything changed for them. But what did Adam and Eve do to contribute towards their salvation? Did they do anything? They attempted to, right? And interesting enough, they thought that they could actually come up with a means by their own power and strength that they could literally cover their shame. They were naked. It wasn't the physical nakedness that was the big deal. It was that now they knew God knew something about them that was really bad. And so it was a spiritual nakedness and that sense of guilt that they had never felt before. And they thought, we got to cover this up so God can't see it. And so what did they do? They tried to cover it with fig leaves. Did it work? No, that didn't work. So then what did they do? They tried to hide. There was another means, another works righteous idea. We'll just try to hide from God and that one will work. And that didn't work. Well, then God confronts them, doesn't he? And when God confronts them, again, this, and it's by our very nature to think that we can save ourselves. And they are doing their best to figure it out. And so both of them try to do the transference thing. And they try to transfer their guilt to someone else. Adam tries to transfer it to his wife and even to God who gave him his wife, right? And then what does Eve do? Oh, that didn't work with Adam, so what am I going to do? I'll try to transfer it to Satan. And God stops this works righteous game because going nowhere. They're just getting themselves in deeper and deeper. But remember what God does? He looks at the serpent, to Satan, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed. And by the way, that's singular in the Hebrew, her seed and yours. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It's the very first promise, Genesis 3:15, the very first promise of Jesus Christ. And that seed, singular, is the thread that goes throughout the rest of Scripture. It's really an awesome theme. In the Bible, of course it is, because who is the seed? But it's Jesus Christ. It's the anointed one that the Old Testament church was looking forward to his coming by God's promise. And it's the anointed one that we are blessed to know who historically now has died on the cross, risen again, and reigns over you and I and the whole universe. And so Adam and Eve were given the promise, and they were saved by trusting in the promise that God provided to them. Do you know what God did when he banished them from the garden? Do you remember that? He actually gave them a covering. This is so awesome, guys. You know, they tried to cover themselves by their own works, by their own means, and they did need covered. But God did what they couldn't do. And many believe it's the first killing of an animal in Scripture. You know, this whole animal sacrifice through the ceremonial law. But God took the garments of an animal's skin and covered them. Now, when God covers us, is that for real? Absolutely. Their sin was covered. When you were baptized, what do we hear from Scripture? God's promise to you and me. We were clothed. We were covered with Jesus' perfect righteousness. And so from right out the gate, the first sin committed, the first human beings that now are living under condemnation, God graciously covers them with his salvation, his righteousness. And of course, Abraham, as attention is given to him in our readings today, you know, we heard in the Old Testament, Abraham lived in a nation of idols. He didn't know the one true living God. But who intervened in Abraham's life? He was Abram at the time. God reached out to Abram, and God brought Abram to faith. And in Joshua, it's really awesome how God reveals the details of these things. But Joshua, before entering into the promised land, gave an overview of the history of God's grace among his people. And with reference to Abraham and the family of Abraham, Joshua refers to the fact that they served other gods. So it's very evident and clear from God's own testimony that when God called Abraham, Abraham and his whole family were serving idols. They were serving gods that were not real. And God intervened, and God brought Abraham and his family and all those who followed to the one true faith. And so that question, how were people saved before Jesus died? Well, it's very evidently revealed in Adam and Eve, and it's very evidently revealed with Abraham. In Genesis 15:6, which is what Paul quotes in our text in the epistle today, and we hear these words, and he brought him outside and said, and this is Abraham, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then God said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then look what Abraham's response is. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as what? Righteousness. So Abraham, through faith, received that covering of righteousness from God. No different than you and I. It's just a different perspective. Abraham was directed to look forward to the Christ who was to come, the anointed one, and we look back to the one who has already come. It's like the cover picture on your bulletins this morning. And if that isn't enough proof, we can look at David, and Paul brings out David as well. Don't you love the commentary that the New Testament gives on the Old? And so David wrote Psalm 32, and just like with Paul quoting Genesis 15, Paul quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, with reference to David. And what do we find here but the very same thing, that David also trusted in this covering that only God could provide. And so again, the testimony of the very same faith that is promised to you and me, and that David, that other great patriarch of Scripture, also trusted and believed in himself. And then we go to, one reference you don't have in your notes, but we'll put it on the screen, is Romans 4, 23 to 25. And this is kind of where Paul sums up this whole discussion for us from the epistle reading we heard. And Paul writes, as God inspires, but the words, it was counted to him, this is back to Abraham again, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. Isn't that cool? We're not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Do you see the unity there? The unity of the Old and New Testament church. Paul's bringing everyone into this discussion together. But for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so there it is. If we ever want to slip into that thinking that we can contribute to our own salvation, whether you go to the Old Testament or the New, the entire Word of God, you're not going to find that anywhere. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot contribute one iota to our salvation. God has done it all. And you and I, dear friends, are blessed to live in the fulfillment of the promise. And so we're blessed to know those wonderful words, John 3:16, that staple verse for the entire scriptures. We are blessed to know how Jesus introduces that. And again, Jesus even points out, doesn't he? The snake on the staff. Remember when God the people were grumbling, God became angry, brought discipline upon the people in the wilderness. And remember the venomous snakes, deadly venom, were biting people. They were dying. And God commanded Moses to hold a bronze snake up on a pole. And anybody who looked up at the snake would be spared their life. What does that require? Faith, right? There's faith again. And Jesus making the point. They looked at the bronze serpent on the pole and they were saved. The bronze serpent had no power whatsoever. But it's again God's promise. And they trusted in God's promise. And their lives were spared. And Jesus making the point, just as that bronze snake was raised up on a pole, so I will be raised up. And that already was pointing to the cross, was pointing to an event that would happen a long time after that, when Jesus himself would be hung on that cross, and that our faith then would be directed to him and the work of salvation that he accomplished for us. So, John 3:16, purely, totally a gift, Jesus Christ. There's nothing we have done to earn his love. It's totally apart from the works of the law, and it's solely by grace. It's all of God's doing. Just as God called Abraham out of a heathen nation and brought him to faith, God has called you and me to faith through his precious word and through the waters of baptism. And we are blessed by his grace. Blessed to the point that we have absolute security. Did you hear that in Romans 4:16? This is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. You see, if you and I had to trust in our works, and I know this as a former Catholic, I never lived in security, because if you are taught to believe that you're saved by the works that you do, our own conscience will tell us we're never doing enough. There's never a time trusting in works that you're going to be at peace with yourself. It is always turmoil. Why? Because there's no security in that. But there is security when God has done everything necessary. And we are simply called to receive and not push away what he has done. And that's the point that Paul makes. Whether you're Abraham, whether you're Adam and Eve, whether you're David, whether you're any child of faith of the Old Testament, whether you are a child of faith of the New Testament, we together live in a 100% guarantee from God that we are saved. And nobody can rip that away from us, and it will never change. When Jesus said at the cross, "It is finished," he meant those words for all time. It is finished. This plan of salvation has been totally complete. And there it is. There's a beautiful image of God's church, no matter where you fit in the timeline. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, what good news for us to share. To share with people who believe that they have to do something. People that are trying to hide from God because their conscience is terrifying them. People that are wearing themselves out trying to do more things to gain God's favor. And we can go to them and we can simply point to Jesus. Direct them to see Jesus for who he is. You know, in conclusion, and these notes are in your notes in the bulletin, But from Luke 24, it's incredible. Jesus walking with the Emmaus disciples, remember, after he had risen from the dead, and they were confused about everything. And where does Jesus begin with them? Well, we hear, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, the only scriptures they had was the Old Testament at that time, the Old Testament scrolls. Jesus takes them to the Word to reveal himself to them. Isn't that awesome? And then later on, to more of the disciples gathered with Jesus, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written," and gives detail of what the scriptures, the Old Testament, reveals about Jesus and the work that he would accomplish. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope that clears up that question, because I think there's a lot of confusion in the church today about that. But what a blessing that God, through his word, brings it all together for us. I just get to be the messenger this morning. But the readings we had certainly pinpoint this truth that you see on the screen. It's in Jesus alone. And let us pray. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for the greatness of your love. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. And dear Holy Spirit, we thank you for the gift of faith. Lord, may we celebrate today and always your love extended to the world and your love bestowed and personally received within your church from the time of Adam and Eve till now and until you return again, Lord. All your church gathered together in one, trusting in you alone for the salvation that you have won for us. May those words, Jesus, "It is finished," ring ever so loudly in our hearts and minds every day, that we may continue to live in the realm of security, in a world that is very frightening and insecure. In your name we pray and give thanks. Amen.